first year for my wife and I as city slickers to see a harvest up close. And that was very cool, driving by those combines and seeing the clouds of, I would say dust, but we know it's not just dust. And also I'm thankful for, the beautiful decoration that we have in the church today, which certainly reminds of all the physical and material blessings that we have. Even in the basic necessities of life, we can't really take anything of that for granted, and we can certainly be thankful for a good harvest. But beyond that, I'm thankful for our church family. I'm thankful for each and every person here who's serving with their gifts. And it's just great to be part of this community. And we don't have all our children home with us this weekend, but one came, and that's something. And yes, I thank God for turkeys too, even though they do give their lives, but they're certainly tasty. For the message this morning, I want to read a short text from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And that introduces us to yet another image or metaphor about how God works in this world. And this time it's not from agriculture or from building or art, but it's actually using images of the military. Here's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is alive and active and that has that power to transform us, to strengthen us, and bring us back on the right way where we may have strayed. We pray that you would give light unto our path, as the psalmist prays, in regards to your words of truth and your guidance. And I pray that it will impact the way that we live, even in this coming week. We thank you for this weekend of Thanksgiving, and that there's so much that we can thank you and praise you for. And we want to thank you now already for what you will do this morning and for the way that you'll continue to shape and mold our hearts. In Jesus' name, we give you praise, thanks, and honor. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, the metaphors and images for God in promoting and advancing his rule on earth so far have been very peaceful. We saw God as a farmer sowing the seed, God as a builder using us as living stones in building this figurative temple of his presence here on earth. We saw him as an artist, as someone who shape something that may look very ugly and useless into something rather beautiful. But we should never forget that on top of all these peaceful pictures, as long as Christ has not returned, we are part of a very brutal war and conflict that constantly rages. And each one of us is affected, as we're both targets and combatants in that war. I was reminded of, again, Matthew 13, where we already had the parable of the sower, but where Jesus also shares the parable of the weeds, and where he's asked then particularly about the meaning of this parable and what the various parts are all about. And there, too, it comes up that it's not just God out there sowing good seed, but that there's also an enemy who's doing much of the same thing on the darker side of things. And Jesus explains what the weeds are, that the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And there's a lot, particularly in the New Testament, about the strategy of the enemy of God, how he's trying to undo what God is doing and create havoc and bring all kind of difficulties into our lives. And from what I can see, there's two kind of assaults that are happening from this enemy. The first one is a direct assault, where he's directly attacking believers in Jesus Christ through such things as temptation, intimidation, and accusation. But beyond that direct assault, that's sometimes rather obvious and seen for what it is and where it comes from, there is also what I would call indirect subversion. It's a strategy that seeks to divide and conquer the church and to pit Christians against each other. And particularly in that second area, I think Satan is very, very successful. And the question that arises then, how do you fight against these kind of attacks and not only survive in them, but also at least win some of those battles? And 2 Corinthians 10 addresses the second kind of attack. And what Paul describes here, of course, applies to both situations, whether we're directly or indirectly being attacked, and what kind of weapon and armor God provides. But before we get into the details of how these battles are supposed to be fought, I believe we first need to look at the necessity of understanding what is happening. And sometimes 2 Corinthians 10 is misused and misunderstood as sort of the Christian church attacking things in society. Things like Hollywood, you know, with their liberal agenda and their immoral movies and all of that, and or atheist, communist philosophies, you know, and Christians fighting that kind of fight. But that's not what Paul has in view here at all. It's not Christians fighting against an unbelieving world that he has in view. But he actually justifies himself on the front of being attacked personally. Not by unbelievers, not by Jews this time, as he has experienced in many cities that he ministered in, but other believers. So what is the situation? Particularly here in Corinth. This is not Paul's first letter. It's called 2 Corinthians for a good reason. Paul had already physically been in Corinth previously to this letter, and some of that visit must not have gone too well. Because from what we can gather, what he writes here, he's not particularly liked by at least one group of people in that church. And they keep attacking him, they keep criticizing him. They speak up openly in the church against him, and they even question his authority as an apostle. They would not believe that God really sent this Paul and that he should have any say in how the church ought to conduct itself. Now, in some ways, Paul has been acting like a pastor, at least in some ways, in terms of how he wants to continue to shepherd this church that has arisen mainly through his own ministry. And by the way, this is how in the ancient world any church would spring up from nothing. Paul or one of the other apostles would go there to preach. They often would start with the Jewish community if there was one present and where they would gather, so they would try to speak in the synagogue, but they would also speak in other venues. When you think of a city like Athens, and how Paul went up to Mars Hill and had discussions there with the philosophers who used to gather there on a daily basis. I mean, he used any opportunity that he could get to talk to a group of people or individuals. And it's still amazing to me, you know, that in this entirely heathen world, you know, you have basically no Christians whatsoever. Whatever city they came to in the first place, there's just, you know, people believing in, you know, the typical Greek or Roman gods or in some other cult. They went to temples that were dedicated to these deities, and yet just simply sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ always had an impact. And there were always a few who responded with faith and then showed a desire to gather with others had been converted as well. Just to see how these early churches arose and then slowly began to thrive and grow and draw more people in. Really fascinating. See God's power at work through His Spirit. And how these churches then gathered in worship and teaching and helping each other and even loving the outsiders. But they also needed continued guidance. They're still very young in their faith, and so since Paul was always going to other places, not just staying in one place, but always seeking to spread the gospel even further, the only way of still being in contact was mainly through associates that would visit these churches and the letters that would be sent along, like 2 Corinthians here, in order to address specific questions and problems. But here it becomes very personal. Paul is under attack. It's interesting how he begins this 10th chapter. I didn't read that earlier. He says, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am, quote unquote, timid when face to face with you, but bold, quote unquote, toward you when away." And there you have already one of the criticism. This group of people who are having such a negative view of Paul, they're saying, well, this Paul sounds very impressive when he's writing his letters, but boy, when he was here with us, you know, he didn't seem so strong and convincing. Seemed rather weak, and we're not impressed by him at all. So that is the one criticism, that he's weak in person. But there's a second one as well that we heard addressed here in verse 3 when he says, "For though we are in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." We're not, in other words, acting in what he would call a fleshly way of life or fleshly way of doing ministry. The criticism obviously must have been that Paul is not spiritual enough. And the one admission that he makes is that, of course, we live in the world, we live in the flesh, which means, you know, we need to eat, we need to drink, you know, we need to work to make a living, and so many other things that are part of everyone's life, but that does not mean that he's now acting in some unchristian way or something that would be considered sub-Christian or not spiritual enough. When you look at the letters to the Corinthians in general, one thing that seems to stick out is that they had a particular interest in people who had certain spiritual gifts, especially in the first letter that comes up quite often, especially in the later chapters. Gifts like speaking in tongues, or prophecy, or healing, the things that were more spectacular, and where they would have thought, well, here we really see God's power at work. And already at this point, in the first letter, Paul has to show them that there's no gift that is more valuable than others, that all of them are needed in the church, and that Christians should never look down at each other or be envious about gifts that others had and they didn't possess themselves, and that there was something even more important than all the spiritual gifts together, and that is not the spiritual gift, but the spiritual fruit of love. 1 Corinthians 13, of course, is the main chapter there, which you all know. But Paul here is fighting a battle. He is waging a war against people who are actually undermining God's purpose in the Corinthian church by creating this kind of division. And you can probably think of things that divide the Christian church today, whether it's here in Rosemary or in Brooks or anywhere in the country or in North America. I've heard of quite a few churches that split over differing opinions on COVID and how to deal with that. And you may know people here in the church who may have very different opinion than your own. But just the fact that these divisions exist, should that cause us now to fight each other? Become mean towards each other? Or to have entire churches split on that issue? There's also still churches that split over the whole question of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does, including the gifts that I mentioned. There's many churches who don't believe that there is such a thing as speaking in tongues coming from God today. And they'll say, all of that stuff is from the devil, and will not have any fellowship with people in churches that believe in this kind of thing. That would be another example. Let's take a doctrinal issue like baptism. Speaking to Anabaptists, we believe very strongly that the act of baptizing someone, regardless of age, is actually, the main thing, but really the inward process of being born again, and certainly the preference of baptizing someone after they can know the step that they have taken towards Christ, where baptism becomes a public confession. And then there's other denominations who believe strongly, no, it's totally okay to baptize infants and younger children who cannot to the same degree fully understand what is happening. And they give their reasons for them. They give their parts of the Bible that seem to support what they're saying. And you have all kinds of divisions, from the time of Reformation, where many Anabaptists were persecuted and had to leave where they lived. You saw many Anabaptists moving east when Catherine the Great offered land and in that way, a much bigger religious freedom as well that caused many to move away from home. But I could go on and on about issues that divide the church today. Here, in Paul's case, it was actually used to undermine the work of God, because true believers were pitted against each other. And we know for a fact, because we know Paul's biography, that he was a true apostle. And he wasn't any of these things that he was being accused of. He had only the best of the church in mind. And so he sees this battle raging. He sees what the enemy, at least to this point, is accomplishing. And he's trying to wake up the church to the fact how we really need to engage in these kind of conflicts. And use weapons that are not the kind of weapons the world will ever use. Although we see that churches often fall into the trap of fighting people. Where in the entire New Testament do you find any of the apostles or Jesus himself saying, we ought to fight certain people? or parties. Very much the opposite. The other big passage that addresses spiritual warfare is, of course, Ephesians 6. And one of the things that Paul says in describing the spiritual war is this. This is Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I'll say it again. It's not against flesh and blood, which means it's not ever against people, whether inside or outside the church. But it is certainly about the kind of spiritual forces that are at work, of course, in people's hearts and minds. And the entire strategy is aimed at freeing people from the bondage that they're in. In other words, we're never out to destroy people. That is Satan's goal. Our goal is to destroy the kind of spiritual strongholds that are at work in the kind of attitudes and in the hatred and in the philosophies and the way that they're constructed to work against the actual truth and message of God and of the gospel. So let's look at the methodology of the world first. What are the weapons of the world that we are not to use and engage in? Let me mention a few. Lording it over others. Trying to use influence and power to tell people what to do. That's a worldly weapon. Jesus said that his kingdom is an upside-down kingdom where the last will be the first. And the first will be then the ones who are serving everyone else. In other words, the ones who put themselves in the lowest place. And that is continued then in Paul's advice and Peter's advice, how the leaders of the church ought to conduct themselves as shepherds of the flock, not lording it over, but being examples and serving in humility. Another methodology of the world is manipulation, and there's all kind of ways how people try to manipulate each other. Sometimes giving them favors, you know, if they behave the way you want them to behave, or the opposite, in withdrawing love and attention when you don't get what you want. And then there's, of course, blackmail. You think there's such a thing as blackmail in the church? Absolutely. I've encountered it in many congregations. And congregations that I know of, that I haven't personally pastored. And you know what the usual tool of blackmailing is? If I don't get what I want, and this is not the exact wording people would use, but that's what's behind it. If I don't get what I want, I'm going to leave the church. There was an older gentleman in one of those congregations who believed strongly a Christian church should never, ever allow a funeral that would use the burning of the body. And if someone chose cremation, the leadership of the church should refuse to do that kind of funeral in the church building. And he said, unless we change our policy regarding that, he and his wife would leave the church. Now, we tried to address that. We had conversations with him privately. We came up with a brochure as the leadership of the church to explain why we will allow cremation as well, and that we do not intervene in that choice, even though we certainly do have a preference. And that would be a traditional funeral, but it would never be raised to the extent that, you know, this now becomes a black and white issue, as if anyone who chooses cremation is now a heathen, just because in the Old Testament there are some passages that talk about, bodies being burned as a judgment of God or as a heathen practice. We have to pay careful attention to the real reasons and the context why this is chosen. But I don't need to go into all these details, but sufficient to say the church did not comply. We would not be blackmailed into just following this one person's opinion, and he made good on his word and he left the church. But we didn't go run after him and said, oh, we're so sorry, and we're already, slowly shrinking. We can't afford to lose another couple. We did not do that. By the way, give a similar example in the Gospels. John chapter 6. Many, many who used to follow Jesus leave him. Because it's not just the 12, there's a much greater crowd that used to follow Jesus beyond his innermost circle. And then Jesus talks about him being the bread of life and how someone actually would need to chew this bread and drink his blood if they wanted to be a part of him. And people took that so literally and took it, as cannibalism that they were so offended and said, no, we're not no longer going to follow this guy. And then Jesus asks the rest of his disciples, do you want to leave too? He gives them the option. He's not saying, oh no, I know I have only 12 guys left. And what if I lose those two? No, he gave each and every one of them the option. Are you offended too? Do you want to leave? You want to leave? Leave. So I think it's never a good idea to kind of force the hand of a church in an issue. Even if you happen to be right with that kind of threat, if I don't get that, if you don't decide what I believe God's will here is, then I'm gone. Knowing this will hurt us, because we are a family and everyone matters. But let's talk about the spiritual armor and weapons, the spiritual tools that Paul envisions that should be used. One I already read in verse 1, when he talks about the humility and gentleness with which he appeals to them. These are familiar terms. Humble and gentle. Who was humble and gentle in the first place? Jesus was. That's how he introduced himself. That's not a sign of weakness. Jesus was anything but weak. And where it need to be, he confronted with very harsh and clear words those who were being hypocrites or who misled others. But overall, he acted in a very humble and gentle way, particularly to those who'd been hurt by sin and who now were outsiders in their society. And one of the things that Paul encourages Christians again and again, let's take for example the Philippians, is to follow in the footsteps of that kind of humility. Philippians 2 comes to mind. He's talking about all spiritual qualities they already have. And then he continues in verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then he talks about how Jesus humbled himself, coming to this earth, becoming like a servant, being obedient to death, even death on the cross. That is our example. This is how Jesus fought against the enemy in this world. First and foremost, meekness and gentleness, humility. Again, like I said, it's not weakness, but what you could call power under control. Another thing would be trust. Trust Jesus to work things out according to his will. Not somehow finding ways, how can I make these things happen, and how can I form an alliance with other people who think like me, and then when we have a group big enough together, then we can get what we want. No. We believe that Jesus is still building his church. It's a continuing process, not just establish the church in one place and now there's a congregation, now we're all set. No, continuing to work in the midst, convicting people by the Holy Spirit when they have switched their approach to worldly ways, and to lead them back to how they ought to love each other and regard one another higher than themselves. Another weapon that could be mentioned here, speaking the truth in love. Yes, truth is important, but how we speak the truth is sometimes even more important if we don't want to use truth simply just to slap others in the face or make them feel like they're not welcome. The truth, according to Jesus in John chapter 8, sets people free. And that, once again, is a reminder. This is the goal, people to be freed from the kind of strongholds that Jesus sees here established in those who formed this opposition against him. Another weapon, prayer. I can't mention that one often enough. Sometimes you need to ask yourself, why don't we pray more? Isn't it because of the fact that we don't really think prayer will make that much of a difference? Because if we really believe that prayer is a powerful weapon that is infused with the very power of God himself to really change things and the whole dynamics in a church like Corinth, wouldn't we practice it more? Wouldn't we go on our knees more often? And not as the last thing and the last resource, but as the very first thing we do. You may all have heard the phrase, "Oh, all we can do now is pray." Have you heard that before? What that implies is we've tried everything now, and this is now all that remains. That's not what prayer was designed to be or do. Coming to God, believing that when we ask, there will be a response, even though we don't always know what exactly that response will look like and at what time it will come or how long it needs to play out. But again, we trust in prayer that God acts in ways that go way beyond any human means, are way more powerful than these manipulative ways that I was talking about earlier. Another weapon. And that comes now straight from Ephesians 6. You know, there's a lot of armor mentioned, but here's the one offensive weapon from Ephesians 6. Take up the sword of the Spirit, and that sword is the Word of God. But when we now think of the Bible as the Word of God, be very careful. Just quoting a Bible verse does not mean automatically you're taking up the sword of the Spirit, but because guess what? The devil quotes the Bible too. Remember that encounter in the wilderness, in the desert, described in Matthew chapter 4? Yes, Jesus uses Scripture to defeat Satan, but Satan quotes Scripture as well. One example, Matthew 4, 6. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Was that in the Bible? Did he quote correctly? Absolutely. But was it truly the word of God for the situation? Was that the will of God, that Jesus would prove himself by jumping down from the very top of the temple to miraculously show people that he is the Son of God, because God would not allow him to die but have his angels rescue him? No. It's out of context and totally misapplied. And that's seen in Jesus' response in verse 7. Jesus answered him, "Is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." So be very careful before you think, "Oh, I have a Bible verse for you." You need to be really certain that you're using this verse and what it says in the proper way, the way it was intended, and fitting the context that you now live in. And in order to be able to do that, we really need to study Scripture. We can't just, you know, say, "Oh, well, we have our pastors and council members and other people who are well-versed in the Bible, you know, we'll have them be the Bible experts for us." No, every Christian is charged to know Scripture well, because this is our main resource that the Holy Spirit can then use in remembering what may be the suitable word for a certain situation. But if you haven't studied it, how are you going to know it? One of the reasons why Russia right now is losing so many battles in the Ukraine is because they're running out of resources. Whether it's manpower or ammunition, they're running into all kind of problems. I read about this one person who witnessed two soldiers sharing one gun. That's not going to work very well. Well, if you think about what is our main resource, knowing Scripture well and understanding the red lines that are running through it, the threads of truth and how it connects, is very crucial. And if you don't find enough resources at home or online in order to know Scripture better, well, join one of our Bible studies or join us on Sunday morning when we have adult Sunday school. Or begin something new if those times don't suit you. Finally, talking about spiritual armor and weapons, the goal here is, according to Paul, to taking captive every thought that raises itself up against Christ. And I believe this is not just something that we always now think of in terms of, oh, here's the problem that other people have. Here's their strongholds. I believe it begins in ourselves. What takes our thoughts captive that are not really lining up with our faith? Where may we spend too much time and energy on something that's just, you know, basic pleasure or killing time? And we have that power available. Divine power given to us. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 1. I don't want to quote all the verses, but look it up yourself. We have what it takes. Not to let strongholds distract us or overtake us, but actually take them apart and become obedient to Jesus once again. It's all our goal for every Christian in every congregation. It's not just optional for some very spiritually minded people. Finally, just want to mention very quickly here at the end, you also need to give it time. When you have a case like that where it's a conflict brewing, and until things really are resolved in the proper way, this cannot always be done in a fast way. And the way we see this here in 2 Corinthians 10 is this last remark that he made in the passage that I read. Verse 6, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. It may sound a little difficult to understand. What is he talking about? Your obedience is addressing the church as a whole, or at least in its majority, and particularly in the leadership. How will they deal now with this group who is criticizing Paul so strongly and are denying that he's really an apostle sent by God? And it may take some time for the leadership to sort that out for themselves. They may need to prayerfully sit down, listen once again to what Paul wrote, and then ask God directly to show them what is happening here, where is the truth, and how do we need to deal with the untruths? And only then, Paul says, then I'm willing to show up personally and come for another visit. But he's trusting that this time in between really will be used by God to sort things out, even though right now it's just a big, huge mess. Give you one last example of where something was very disputed in the church in general, not specific congregation, but Christianity, Protestant Christianity in general. I lived in Toronto in the 90s, and some of you may remember what was called the so-called Toronto Blessing. And we lived maybe a 15-minute drive from the airport, maybe 20, depending on traffic. And so I decided one weekend when my wife was out of town, I'm going to go check out this thing. I think she would not have been too pleased for me to even attend there. But I wanted to see with my own eyes what's going on there. And as you may remember, the Toronto Blessing was particularly known for people coming from all over the world, land at Toronto Airport, and then visit this church where people by the dozens, if not hundreds, would be falling over, laugh uncontrollably, and many declaring this to be a move of God, a sort of revival that was happening. And this is something we need to embrace and understand. This is the Holy Spirit at work here. And then, of course, there were those who said, how can this be of God? And that spirit is a spirit of self-control, and here people are acting out of control. And why so much emphasis on manifestations of the Holy Spirit when Scripture is so firmly emphasizing not manifestations and the spectacular, but you know, the slow but steady growth? The fruit of the Holy Spirit coming, but not necessarily in that spectacular way. Anyway, it was very, very controversial. And I'm not going to go into all the details of what I saw. Some of those who were positive and others that I would say were quite negative. But talking about time and what time reveals, Jesus said in Matthew 7, 15 and 16, that we will recognize the wolves by their fruit. Those who come into a gathering or a congregation and may look like sheep, but inwardly are wolves. And he says, the fruit will reveal it. And again, fruit does not come overnight. And I remember the kind of prophecies that were being issued about this movement continuing to grow and spread all over Ontario, if not the rest of Canada. Well, we're now about 25 years later. We look at the height of this movement and these prophecies being spoken. Those revivals never came. There's no big crowds coming to this church at the Toronto airport anymore. You could say it fizzled out over time. And sometimes we don't need an answer right away. But if you wait long enough, you will see if something really was from God or if it was not. And so look out for those signs. But coming back to individual congregations, like our congregation, if you're aware of something that is divisive right now, will you be willing to wait? But also pray very specifically that God's will may be done, that his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And in the meantime, use spiritual weapons. Use prayer. Use humility. And trust Jesus to work things out. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you're patient with us, that even though we find that again and again, that within congregations there is divisiveness and often a very worldly way of dealing with each other. Lord, help us repent where we've not been personally obedient to you. Help us to take every thought captive. You've given us the tools. You've given us the ability. You've let us partake of your own divine nature, and you've given us ways to destroy the strongholds of the evil one so that he will not succeed in dividing and conquering, but that we will stand united and that we will regard others higher than ourselves. Lead us towards that goal, and may we glorify your name in all that we think and do and say. In your name, amen.